Zechariah off and on in between interruptions, but I kind of like it that way. It's a little variety here and there, you know. It's, I'm in no hurry to get through the book. I don't care how long it takes. I hope that you don't. Actually, the first part of the book is the toughest. As we get into the latter chapters of Zechariah, it really becomes a little easier in a lot of ways. You don't hear much about the first part of the book as far as the preaching and sermons and commentaries and so on. Another interesting thing that I've noticed is as the visions, and you open up the Zechariah, the first thing you're confronted with are 8 visions. And as the visions progress, the interpretation diminishes. In other words, God tells us less and less about what these visions mean as we progressively go on. There may be a couple of reasons for that. One may very well be that we've already been given some insight, and so God expects us to build on the principles that He's already laid down for us. And secondarily, the longer you get into it, the more God expects you to study to show yourself approved. However, Zechariah is one of those books that we would freely confess to that I'm just quite convinced that there's a lot of things about Zechariah that aren't going to be understood until the tribulation. I mean, we're dealing with, for example, the 2 witnesses that we talked about right here last time we studied the book, which of course is found in the book of Revelation, Elijah and Moses, the 2 witnesses of the tribulation. Well, our pictures, if you're visiting, are just used as a tool to remind us and kind of, with our mind's eye, review what we've studied. For every picture represents a lesson that we've examined in the book of Zechariah. And of course, we have Zechariah over here writing down what the angel of the Lord shows him and tells him. The message comes from God. And we saw the riders on the 3 horses and characterized by the Antichrist right here. So God is setting Israel up and warning them for things to come, and yet in the warning there's a message of comfort. We have the 4 carpenters and the 4 horns, which represent 4 nations that will rule throughout the history of the Gentile world, known as the times of the Gentiles. We examined that. And then we see the restoration of the millennial city, Jerusalem. What God is going to do with Jerusalem during the 1,000-year rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the high priest pictured in his rags, and then his high priestly attire, which is, of course, a picture of the national conversion of Israel during the tribulation. We see Satan here trying to do what he can to prevent that and be the stumbling block. And we see the stone cut out without hands with the 7 eyes of God running to and fro throughout the earth, observing the activities of man and the things of this earth, being cast at Satan and the kingdoms that he represents. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, we examine the olive trees and the olive branches, the 7 golden candlesticks, the golden stand, and we saw a little bit about what they mean and what they represent in the light of God's word, in that the candlestick is representative of Israel, and Israel being the light of the world spiritually as far as the nation is concerned during the millennial kingdom. In other words, finally occupying that which God intended them to do. Jesus said to them, "Ye are the light of the world." The problem with that was they abdicated from that responsibility that God gave them. And so God gave it to someone else. So hence, as you get to the Pauline epistles, the apostle reminds the church on several occasions that we have a responsibility to be the light of the world. Why? Israel quit. They abdicated. They got off the throne, so to speak. All right, so we see that God will in the millennium perpetually supply to the power of His Holy Spirit the oil to keep that lamp burning. So we've gone through 4 chapters of Zechariah, and now we come to Zechariah chapter 5 and the flying roll. So we're going to talk a little bit about the...
Thank you.
Thanks, Gary. I appreciate that. The flying rope hard. Yes, they are very hard. Don't go to the Salado's house for a snack. You'll break your teeth. Amen. Yes, amen. The flying roll. All right. I appreciate a good sense of humor, don't you? Tell you one thing, that roll was cultured. It had moss all over it. You see, never dull moment around here, isn't that right? You don't want to miss anything, I'll tell you. When we get to Zechariah chapter 5, if I can regain this whole thing here and put it back together. It appears as if God takes a turnabout in the methods that he's giving to Israel. So far, essentially, what we've been reading about is a message of comfort in that God has pretty much contained his message to one of the conversion, the repositioning, and the repatriation of Israel in the land that God promised Abraham. So naturally, to an Old Testament Jew that had just gone through 70 years of Babylonian captivity, that was a wonderful message. That was an exciting message. A thrilling thing, really. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that those Jews went through that 70 years of captivity because of idolatry. You can say what you want to about the Jewish people, but from that day to this, they have never again been involved in idolatry. They didn't learn one lesson. Oh, you might say the idol of money or power or prestige. I know that. But I'm talking about the gods of the nations. They've never again fallen to the god of Baal, Ashtaroth. So evidently something was accomplished. Something was learned. But God begins to talk about sin. In fact, if I were to outline the chapter as a whole chapter, we're only going to study half of it tonight. We're only going to study four verses. But if I were to outline the chapter, I guess I would outline it to the sinner, God's judgment upon the sinner, the sin, and the system. For chapter 5, as you might well expect, for 5 is a number of death. Chapter 5 is the message of God's judgment upon the sinner, sin, and the system. And so it appears like the message of comfort changes. And yet, as you analyze it a little further, it really is comforting. Did you ever wonder why the sinner prospers? Did you ever wonder why the wicked seems to do so well? You know, the authors, the human authors of the Bible wondered about that. And they questioned that kind of thing. This is my knife, my four-pointer here. Look what... I tell you. Let's have a song service. We'll just start all over. All right? Let's start from scratch. Another offering, everything. Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 10, would you please? Psalm 10. If you're visiting and wondering about us, you probably think we're sacrilegious. The only thing I can say to you is you haven't seen anything, man. We really do have a good time when we go to church. Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Notice the psalmist says, Lord, why are you standing so far off? It seems like in the time of trouble you're hiding yourself. Look down at verse 15 of the same psalm. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The psalmist seemed to be concerned about the prospering of the wicked. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'd say one more thing to our visitors. We may appear to be a bit sacrilegious, but I'll guarantee you one thing takes place here. People do learn something. You go to a lot of churches and it's real religious and real sanctimonious, but when you walk out the door, you don't know any more than you walked in the door. So we do learn something. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord. Jeremiah approaches God very carefully. It's a good way to approach him. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Jeremiah says, now, Lord, you are righteous, and I understand you're righteous. I understand your holiness. I understand your deity. I understand your divine attributes. I understand that. But, Lord, if you don't mind too much, I'd just like to have a little talk with you. I'm concerned about something. I don't know why, but as I look around, it appears like the wicked prosper. Why is that, God, when you're righteous and you're just? And you hate evil and you've promised to judge sin. Why is that? The prophet Habakkuk had the same problem. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? See, Habakkuk cried out. He said, Lord, I don't understand it either. He had the same problem that Jeremiah did. As we look around, we see too many evidences of evil, and people are getting away with a lot of rotten things they ought not to get away with. We hear the same cry today, don't we? And say, why is it, O Lord? The Old Testament prophet. You find the same kind of concern expressed by tribulation martyred saints. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? It's the tribulation saints expressing the greatest concern, Lord, when are you going to judge the wicked? There is an answer. There is an answer. Look, and let's go backwards again to Psalm 50 now. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Remember Habakkuk said, "Oh Lord, how long are you going to be silent?" The psalmist said essentially the same thing, and he got his answer later. For in Psalm 50 and verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." Look down at verse 21. "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." This is God speaking, see. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." God says to the psalmist, "You thought that I was like another man. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." God is responding to the psalmist, and he says, "I haven't forgotten. Not for a moment." You see, when we approach this subject, we're not only dealing with the sovereignty of God, but we're also dealing with the grace of God. For the Bible says that God is long-suffering. God knows the evil that goes on in men's hearts, but he has a long arm of long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look in Psalm 97, as long as we're in the Psalms. Psalm 97. In verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings and light of the world, the earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." You know what? God's going to set the wrongs right. Look in Isaiah 42. One more verse, and then we'll go on to Zechariah. I hope you don't mind reading your Bible. Isaiah 42. In verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth." This is millennial setting and judgment leading into the millennial kingdom. "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war." You didn't know that God was a man of war. You just thought, because you've been hearing all the liberal theologians say, God is love. He is. But the Bible also says he's a man of war. "He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Did you know that God's got some enemies? That's what the Bible says. You mean everybody loves God, of course. Everybody knows that. "I have long time holding my peace." This is God speaking. I've been holding my peace a long time. "I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman." That's loud. Amen. Amen. "I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools." God says, there'll be a day when I said I refrained enough and kept my silence. Here we go. Now that background is fairly important when we approach Zechariah chapter 5. For because what Zechariah chapter 5 is all about is just that. We have come to the point in chapter 5 of the great prophetic book of Zechariah where God has said and begins to demonstrate to us that he has come to the point where he's no longer going to keep his silence. He is going to judge the world. And more specifically, in the context of the book, he's going to judge Israel. But as we shall see, the judgment encompasses the whole world. So let's read the first four verses of Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. The way we've tried to illustrate this is rather obvious. God says the flying roll. Now the roll can easily, without crashing off to any Hebrew or any commentary, be interpreted as what we would call a scroll. For any time you find that word as a noun in the Bible, in Jeremiah 36, over in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3, over in Isaiah chapter 8, over and over again talks about take a roll and write on it. So he really isn't talking about the Salado Bakery. He's talking about a scroll. Now, some of the ancient scrolls were extremely long. The one that's been described to us is 10 by 20 cubits. Translating that into terminology you and I can understand, that's 15 by 30 feet. And so we have a flying scroll. The reason why the prophet could tell how long it was is because it was unrolled, you see. And it's flying over the whole earth. And it brings a curse upon the earth, or is an instrument of a curse upon the earth. Some of the ancient Egyptian scrolls were found to be as much as, did you ever hear of the Egyptian Book of the Dead? That was a scroll that was 19 inches wide and 121 foot long. So this flying scroll didn't particularly bother Zechariah. He knew what it was. He called it the flying roll, which is a Bible word, as we've recorded for you in your outline. That tells you just what it was. I've noted in the outline that the 10 by 20 cubits is exactly the same size as the porch on Solomon's temple. I have no idea what to do with it, but I'm sure that one of our bright theologians will figure it out. Amen? I'm sure there's a parallel there. I just don't know what it is. Work on it for the next 20 years. Let me know what you come up with. Let's talk a little while about the meaning of the vision. The vision is brief. It's really simple. And yet undoubtedly it has some tremendously profound meaning. Since the curse is one that encompasses the whole earth, and that's what the word says. Verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. Since it's a curse that encompasses the whole earth, dispensationally it must be set in the tribulation. Because that's the only time in our Bible that we can find a curse that goes around the whole world. And in fact, as we begin to study Revelation chapter 6 right on through Revelation chapter 19, we find out that in fact the world will be encompassed by a curse. And the wrath of the Lamb, as recorded in Revelation, will descend upon the inhabitants of this earth who know not the Lord Jesus Christ and have rejected Him. I'm certainly glad that I don't have to be around during that time. I'd just soon exit stage north. Amen. Now look with me in the book of Malachi, just one book to the right from where you are, the last book in your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. God again sets the thing dispensationally for us. In verse 5, God's parting words to Israel before 400 years of silence. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Hence, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, show up in the tribulation. We read about it in Revelation, don't we? Had the Jews ultimately received Christ in His first coming, who would have been Elijah? John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. Said he had the spirit of Elijah, you see. So he would have fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi. However, they rejected him. So now Elijah has to return. Who's coming with him? The other fellow was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, you see. All right, now. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." It almost sounds, according to this verse, as if God is not necessarily convinced that He is going to smite the earth with a curse. But lest you think that way, Daniel straightens you out. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel in chapter 9 is praying for the restoration of Jerusalem that ultimately will take place in the millennial kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 11, he says, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed the law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him." You get the idea that the instrument that God is going to use as judgment upon Israel because they sinned against God is the law of Moses. We'll see how that fits in to Zechariah chapter 5 in just a minute. In other words, Israel is a nation that said, "We would like to abide by a law. Give us a law, God." God said, "Fine, I'll give you one." And He did. Now that curse will be applied to all people who have violated that law. But you see, we live in an age in which not just Israel has said we want to live under the law, but the majority of so-called Christianity has said we want to live under a law. If you confronted most people and said, "What in the world do you base your hope of heaven upon? If you think that in fact you will gain entrance into the kingdom of God, upon what basis do you think it is?" The average person in the world today that calls themselves a Christian would say something to this effect. They would say, "I am obeying the law." Would they not? Now, it may come across in different forms and smoke screens. It may come across like this: "I'm doing the best that I can." Or, "I'm religious," or, "I'm sincere," or blah, blah, you know all the things. But in effect, as you funnel that thing down to the final analysis, what they're saying is, "I am obeying the law." There'll come a time when God will say, "If you want to be judged by the law, it's all right by me." Personally, I don't want to be judged by the law, because I know how short I fall. Amen? If you guys sense, you know how short you fall too. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All have sinned and some come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And boy, I just don't measure up to the law. I just don't do very good with the law. The interesting part of it is, as we've commented before, many of the people who are suggesting that they are keeping the law to gain entrance into heaven couldn't even tell you what the law is. I've had people tell me, you know, oh yes, preacher, I'm planning on going to heaven. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I automatically respond by saying, I wonder if you can name them for me. I've never found anybody that can. Can you imagine keeping something and you don't even know what it is that you're keeping? You talk about ludicrous. I don't measure up to God's law. That's why I needed a Savior who did, who could take my place. You see, there was one who did measure up to the law. He was tempted always like as we are, yet without sin, praise God. And so he stood before God. And God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know why he's well pleased? He never broke the law. Amen. Boy, if you could live that way, God would say that about you too. There's one problem. You haven't lived that way. Neither have I. Neither has anybody else short of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord just worked it out. Jesus Christ literally became our propitiation, our substitute for our sin when he hung upon the cross. He took my place. He died for me. He died for you. And God said, you couldn't measure up to the law, but my Son did. Therefore, I'm going to pour the wrath of penalty on sin upon him, and he will become your sacrifice. He did. I'm glad. I'm thrilled. You should be too. Now, in case there's any question about where Daniel chapter 9 belongs dispensationally, when God talks about a curse is poured out upon us, certainly there was a curse poured out upon Israel during the time that Daniel was written, for they were still in Babylonian captivity. They were being the recipients of a curse. But the curse is far broader in perspective than just that time. For as you read on down through Daniel chapter 9, you'll find out exactly when God is talking about. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, and so on. Then God goes down and breaks down those 70 weeks, and he tells you just exactly when the final fulfillment of this curse is going to take place, in the tribulation, or as we refer to, Daniel's 70th week. So the idea of the thing is, there's going to be a curse. Now let's go back to Zechariah for a minute. Verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. So the idea of the thing is, on each side of the scroll, of the flying roll, there's written something. As on this side according to it, as on that side according to it. It's interesting that when God gave Moses those two tablets of stone, he used exactly the same phraseology. For they were written on both sides. As on this side according to it, as on that side according to it. It's further interesting to note that God refers to two specific sins. He talks about those that swear and those that steal. Swearing is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because it's the third, chronologically, we find it in the middle of the first five, or one side. Stealing is the eighth commandment. Because it's the eighth, we find it smack in the middle of the second five. Or on the other side. So we could take that to mean a couple of things. One is that because we have the middle commandments from each five, one on one side and one on the other, they could very well be representative of all of the commandments. Most probably are. However, we must go on a little further and be even more specific because God specifically notes those two sins. Now keep in mind that God is talking about a curse that will go forth over the whole earth during the tribulation. Therefore, it will affect everyone who wants to be judged by the law. More specifically, he's talking about an unfaithful Israel and how he is going to judge them, because even though many of them will be regathered into the land of Palestine, there'll be many that'll still be dispersed around the world during that tribulation period. Jesus gives us some very, very interesting insight into this in the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Turn with me there. Matthew 23. And as we'll go down through here about 10 or 12 verses, we're going to find out that the two sins that Jesus is crying out against are exactly the same two sins that are being judged in Zechariah chapter 5. It probably isn't a coincidence. Matthew 23 and verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Jesus was always so nice. "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." That's a heavy verse. As a matter of fact, that verse is so heavy that it does not appear in the RSV or the ASV. Oh, there's something fishy in the woodpile, man. Get a load of this. "For ye devour widows' houses." If you'll read the whole chapter, you'll find that Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who run around in long robes, who are extremely religious, and they devour widows' houses and make pretense of a long prayer. Think about it for a minute. A widow is someone who's lost her husband. Her husband is dead. She wants a prayer said for her husband. And for a long prayer, we'll exchange it for your property. We'll devour your house. You get the picture? You got to be blind not to get it. No wonder they just kind of decided verse 14 wasn't too good of a verse to have in the New Bibles. There might be some folks guilty of that. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." In other words, this organization is extremely missionary. They encompass the world to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, Jesus said to this religious crowd, you're sending people straight to hell. What a way to talk. Right, why? Ought not to talk that way, Lord. That's not very loving. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What's the two sins of Zechariah 5? Stealing and swearing. Do you suppose Jesus had read Zechariah? Maybe he had. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. A lot of people doing a lot of swearing. Now, what kind of swearing specifically? Swearing by God, like to say, by God, I will do this or that. In other words, laying the credit to God for something that is devious and wrong and evil. And that's exactly what was going on. Doing things in the name of God that were only a pretense. Verse 20, whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier in matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain in the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. What's extortion? Stealing. And you go down through, and it's those two sins right there that Jesus majors on in the most scalding message that he ever delivered. Swearing and stealing. And interestingly enough, dear friend, both of those are in a religious context. Doesn't have anything to do with robbing Uncle Sam. Doesn't have anything to do with robbing a bank. Doesn't have anything to do with all of the things that we would normally associate with stealing and swearing. They're in a religious context. Consequently, the reason for the curse, the instrument of the curse. The instrument of the curse is a roll. Now, of course, because of what we read in Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 36 and Ezekiel 2 and 3, it's easy to identify the roll. The roll is nothing other than the Word of God. Very simple. Therefore, we notice that the Word of God, which can include the seven eyes of God, according to chapter 3 and chapter 4, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What do you use a sword for? To cut. And what does Zechariah 5 say? Those that disobey those commandments will be cut off. And what's God going to use as an instrument of judgment? He's going to use that flying roll. And it's actually going to enter into the house of a man and devour the man. You say, exactly how is that going to work? I have no earthly idea. But I know one thing. What you're holding in your hand is a live book, man. Yeah. I mean, boy, you better be real careful about that book. Because, I mean, God's going to use the Word of God. He wouldn't call it a two-edged sword if he isn't going to use it as a two-edged sword. I mean, I know spiritually we apply it now, as the application in Hebrews 4:12 is. It's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I know it divides the soul and the spirit asunder. I know that. But let me tell you something. God's got something more in mind for His Word than just that. God's going to use this book as an instrument of judgment upon all those who have said, we want to be judged by your law. God says, all right, fine. And when the law shows up in the guy's house, the man is found wanting. So even in the midst of this message where God is warning Israel and the world and saying, a curse is coming, there is some comfort for those real believers, for God recognizes that they say what the psalmist said, what Jeremiah said, what Habakkuk said, what the tribulation saints will say. Oh Lord, how long do you wait? How long are the wicked going to get away with this? Doesn't that perplex you sometimes? I read in the paper this morning, Monroe County is a leading center in New York for abortion. Doesn't that bother you a little bit? Don't you say, oh God, how long are the wicked going to get away with it? God says, don't worry, I'm listening. I'll not be silent forever. I don't know how God's going to do that thing, but I know one thing. I'm glad I'm holding the right end of the sword. Boy, something else. Cutting off seems to include a consuming of timber and stones of the cursed man's house. I wonder if that has anything to do with the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus on His return. And it's a sword of fire. And it's a consuming fire. I know He was the humble, the meek, the lowly Jesus when He came the first time. But my dear friend, when He comes back, He's coming bringing the wrath of the Lamb. He's coming in judgment to judge. And so what God is suggesting as we conclude tonight is that before these blessings can be fully instituted, there must be a cleansing. If you, and the obvious application that can be made from a practical viewpoint to us as Christians is, anytime you look into the Word of God, it's very easy to see that principle laid down. If you expect God's blessings, there must be a cleansing. God cannot pour out His blessings upon this earth until it's first cleansed. Isaiah 11 will never become a reality until Zechariah 5 is completed. We'll never know what the millennial blessings of this world are until the judgment of the nations has taken place. And so that application comes to each one of us. If we expect God's blessings, we must experience God's cleansing. There's two ways to get cleansed. One way is to allow the Lord to do it. The Lord chasteneth him whom He loveth. The other way is generally far better. And that is to allow the Word of God to cleanse you, John chapter 15, by subjecting yourself to it, by examining yourselves and judge yourself, 1 Corinthians teaches us. Amen? Now, God says one way or the other, you'll be cleansed if you're saved. It's up to you to choose which way. Really, I suggest, I strongly advocate doing it yourself. You'll be better off. God's blessings don't come till there's a cleansing first. And you see, you can't even get into heaven until you've been cleansed. And the only way that you can be cleansed to make you ready for heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. For the Bible says, get it now, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Now, I won't attempt to interpret that. I'll let you do it. You tell me what that means. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I mean, it should be fairly obvious that there are certain things that don't cleanse from sin. Notice the verse did not say the water of baptism cleanses from all sin.
Amen.
Notice the verse did not say join a church and you'll be cleansed from all sin. Amen. Notice the verse did not say take the sacraments and you'll be cleansed from all sin. Notice the verse did not say get last rites and you'll be cleansed from all sin. What the verse didn't say was, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
And the Bible says, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, there just isn't any other way. Except by receiving, by faith, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want God's blessings? Get cleansed. I mean, if God is God, I figure he's got the right to lay down that requirement. And he has, and he'll enforce it too. Count on it. You can just count on it. Let's stand for prayer. In a moment, we'll pray. I wonder how many of our folk are here tonight and say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I've been cleansed. I'm prepared to meet the Lord. I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I died tonight, I mean, if I died before 8 o'clock, I'm sure I'd go to heaven. I have that kind of assurance in my heart. It's a Bible assurance. Raise your hand, would you please, if you know that. Just give testimony to it for a moment. Thank you very much. Wonderful. Good. Now, perhaps you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved. You don't know you're saved. Maybe you're mad at me for something I said. Well, bless your heart, I'm sorry, but the Word of God is still true. It's still true. And the Bible says there isn't any way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's it, man. God said it. That settles it. Perhaps you hear you say, Pastor, I'm not really sure I'm prepared to meet God. This whole thing is a mystery to me. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm prepared to meet the Lord. I'm just thinking, I don't know. I can remember when I stood in your shoes. I can remember when I didn't know either. And boy, what a joy it was to find out. What a blessing it was to get the good news. You could get it tonight, too. Perhaps you're here while our heads are bowed just before we pray. You say, Pastor, I don't know I'm saved. I'd like to be. If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I won't do that. That's not why we're here. I just want to remember you in prayer. Lift your hand and say, please include me. Is there one while we wait just a moment or two or more? Across the auditorium anywhere? Anywhere at all? Concerned about your soul? Concerned about your destiny? Give me the opportunity to pray for you. That won't save you, but I'd just like to pray for you. Is anyone like that? Well, my dear Christian friend, sometimes we must utter to God, oh God, how long will the wicked prosper? God gives you your answer. We got our answer. Take heart, rejoice. Judgment will come. Right will be vindicated. Wrong will be judged. So it's right to be right, and it's right to keep doing right. Do right and leave the consequences to God. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the Word of God and for the power and the impact that it has upon our lives. Lord, I know that Zechariah about this time must have been wondering as he had reviewed the wonderful, glorious message of comfort concerning Israel and Jerusalem and how Israel was someday going to be again a light unto the world. And yet, Lord, he knew because of the holiness of God, somehow a cleansing must take place. And God took this opportunity to remind him, and he reminds us. And Lord, from all this, we are reminded of the principle that blessings follow cleansing. May we as God's people look in our own hearts, have you speak to us and allow you to speak to us and show us sin that we may repent and confess and do right. Lord, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat when we begin to sing. Make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you from God's Word how to trust Jesus Christ. You're saved. There's another need in your life. Whatever it is, as we sing, you come right now. Ever even heard preaching like this, and it's a strange message to your ears. The only thing I could encourage you to do and would encourage you to do is consider it carefully. Don't make the mistake of leaving this place and saying, but my church teaches. Why don't you forget about your church for a moment and forget about this church? Why don't you just go home and get a Bible out and dust it off and spend a few hours reading it? Forget the church. Any church. Just consult God. And see what He's got for you. I'll guarantee you, you might not believe this, but I'll guarantee you one thing. If you spend 2 hours a day reading this book for the next 365 days, theologically, you'll be exactly where I am. You know how I came to the conclusions I have preached tonight? Just by reading the book. Nothing else but the book. That's all. You see, you just keep reading the book. You say, oh, now, there's all kinds of interpretations to the book. There's all kinds of interpretations to the book to people who play around with it. There's only one interpretation of the book to people who really read it. And that's the truth. Amen? So I encourage you, read the book. Read the book. Well, let's see what's going on here. Dave and Michelle Allen. Dave and Michelle are more honeymooners. Where are they? There they are. There they are. How long y'all been married? 2 weeks. We got 3 sets of honeymooners in this church. Isn't that something? That's good. We've had more weddings around here than you say stick yet. Amen. Dave and Michelle have just moved to Rochester. And they have come for the express purpose, because they believe it to be God's will, to attend our institute. I want you to make them feel at home and welcome. Do what you can. Thank the Lord. They've been saved. They've been baptized. They want to join First Bible Baptist Church. Good. Thank the Lord for you both. Amen. Randy Dunham. Where's Randy? Where'd you go, Randy? Oh, okay. One of our deaf young men. Randy is coming to us from the Faith Bible Church at Glens Falls, New York, Brother Storm's church, a good friend of ours down there. Randy wants to join First Bible Baptist Church. Amen. Well, amen. Good for Randy. Good. Praise the Lord. That's great. All the people said?
Amen.
Amen. 1,044 in A Sunday School, 424 in B for 1,468. Not too bad, really, for, you know, Labor Day weekend. But it'll get better next week. 752 in our evening service. We had 37 visitors throughout the day. Tithes and offerings of $14,217.82. Missions offerings of $31,970. Total offerings of $17,408.52. 54 people filled out visitation reports, reporting 66 visits. 4 were saved, 17 follow-up lessons were presented, 3 were baptized. 48 men in prayer meeting, 25 were street preaching. Boy, does that number keep going up. Amen for that. 1 was saved yesterday. Praise the Lord. 9 at the Mariner House Bible study. Good. Excellent. Wonderful. Well, school opens this week. Wednesday. We can use your help tomorrow and Tuesday. Whatever you can spare. 3 hours, 2, 6, 4... 10, we could use your help. If you can't come the whole day, that's all right. Come part of the day. Come a little of the day. And use your help the next couple days to get things all finished up, you know, because we've been racing the clock, as you well know. Lord willing, next year we won't have this problem. Amen? But this year we've been racing the clock. And my, what a job it's been. But oh, we're going to make it, and it's sure going to be exciting.
Yeah.
It really is. Good. Well, let's pray, and we'll go home and eat tuna fish. Salado, have you repented? And he says he has. I hope he had. I'm going to give you a chance to prove it. I want you to pray, all right? Now, be spiritual, will you? All right. Lead us in prayer. Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, for the way that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for preserving it to us, allowing us to have the opportunity to read it without prior participation. We pray, Lord, that we take it and spread it around that people might be saved. We pray, Lord, that you bless us as we go home now and bring us back safely throughout this week. And pray that you bless this school week too, that children in that school might be a lighthouse for this community of Jesus Christ. We ask for blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.